Okay, so children are on their way out. Before we get into the word, a couple of different things I want to share with you. First off, I want to give a very large, huge thank you to everybody who made yesterday work. It would take the whole service, I think, probably to go through that long. There is a list. There was a list, and many, many names, and many of you who are here right now, you're on that list. And I just want to say thank you. I mean, to say that you went above and beyond is an understatement of grand proportion. In fact, if I just use one example, we said we need some cookies, some desserts. We still have cookies, okay, and we have so many cookies right now that there will be cookies for days and weeks. We probably have cookies till Easter next year, and lots of cookies, and everything else that went with it, and then even not only that, but the cleanup crew afterwards. I mean, from everybody in the kitchen to the deaconesses to everybody. I watched Guy. I'll mention one now. I watched Guy push a vacuum. I'm just saying, everybody got in, right? So just thank you so much for that, and that's number one. It's a blessing to the family. You need to know that, and you know that, but you need to know that's also that glorifies God in such a way that is so incredible. So I thank Him for you. And so with that, the other thing I have is also good news, but it takes, I got to walk the story for a moment here. So as many know, we had a problem over in that spot. No, it's not so much here or here, but right there, right? We have a leak in the roof, and we think we've figured out what that leak is and everything, but nonetheless, it has done its fair share of damage. Anybody who's walked this aisle, dangerously as it is, knows some of the damage that's gone with that. And so the elders and the deacons, we had decided, well, we need to do something about this, not just the leak, but the whole thing. This is, how are we managing the resource that God has given us here? And so we approached the family during the last annual business meeting, say we would like to create a fund, a building fund to take care of the carpet, to take care of the things that once the leak is repaired and all of these things. And then on that list was not only things here inside the sanctuary, but also we feel that we're in need of a larger storage facility outside. And so both of those projects of equal proportion financially, and we were going to just trust God in that. And many of you have already given to the building fund towards that. And so first I want to say thank you there and continue to do that. We looked at this whole entire situation going, man, this is a big problem, and this is a large price tag that would go with that, and the burden that might present. But we also know that we serve a creative God. We serve a God who we love to say has 1,000 cattle on the hill. And so at that annual meeting, the family agreed and voted on, yes, let's create this fund and work towards this goal. And then about maybe a month later, we went ahead and had the insurance guy to come out. Russ had the insurance guy and him, and they were walking through this, and he was showing it. And the insurance guy gave us a piece of unfortunate news in that the roof, the final verdict is there's a design flaw. And so since there's a design flaw, the roof, we're on our own for the roof. Although we've had our guys look at it, and we're pretty sure it's a simple fix. It's just that roof's it's 20 years some old, right? So it's done its job. It's just now at a spot where there's a point where it needs fixed. Okay. But the insurance guy didn't stop there. And we thought, okay, well, that's the first bad news. Where's the rest? Because that's what insurance guys do, right? They give you the rest of the bad news. Now, the rest of the bad news was, he's like, yeah, this carpet's really bad, and we're not going to be able to match this carpet. So you're going to have to replace the whole thing. And we're not going to be able to match the paint on the wall. So you're going to have to paint. In fact, we see that there's a line here. So we'll cover all of this. And then we'll cover this carpet, and we'll cover the people to come and do it, and we're probably gonna have to fix that trim because it's gonna have to come off. And just to say, we talk about trials and tribulations, we talk about, man, why do we have to go through hard things, and here's a leak that's not even our, there it is, and how horrible this is, and to endure these kind of things, and to have God say, I've got it covered. You just need to trust me on this one. And so that all to say that we are now in process with the insurance company to arrange the proper things that need to be done to have these things taken care of this way. So of the two major projects that we had, let me just say that one of them is now taken care of. And so we can start focusing on the other. In fact, that was the big debate even, like which first? And we weren't sure which one was the cart, which one was the horse. We don't have to worry about that now. So I just want to say, how good is God to say, even the lilies of the field don't need to, you don't need to be concerned with your carpet. It's my carpet. It's my house. We're going to take care of it. And so anyways, I want to share that good news with you. Actually, there was there you go. And I got to tell you real quick here, I've been holding on to some of that information, because, of course, it's the insurance, right? So you got to wait for the final word. But we actually, I briefly mentioned how there are things I want to share about some things that we have endured only to know that there is something good coming out of it. But I couldn't share everything right then and there. Some of you have been pestering me. What, Mike? No, I can't do that. And now I get to. And so we're excited about that. That's an exciting thing. It's a thing that we need to honestly give all glory to God, because I don't think there is a single person here, including myself, you would be lying if you didn't say, when I heard we want to raise money to raise, there's no way we're doing that. That's too much. And I think it's in those moments that God has a grin on his face. He says, watch me. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much, not just because of how you bless us, but Father, that you you desire to find pleasure in your children. And I pray that, Lord, that this past weekend alone, just yesterday, that I know that there were people here, Lord. I know there were people here who did not know you. Father, I know there were some people here that follow a different God. And yet, I know that your servant Bill preached a gospel-filled message, and I pray that that impacted hearts. Father, I pray that the family was blessed and comforted, and I can ask that you would continue to do that. Father, I thank you for the family that you have brought together this morning. Lord, there are faces here that I am so glad to see. And Lord, I know that we are all glad to be together. And I pray that this morning is a morning that glorifies you as we come together in your name. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so real quick, just together, our memory verse, we're just going to read it. Ready? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And I hope that we understand this is what it means to be rooted together, to be family. Yesterday has to be an example of what it means to be rooted and built up in him together and doing just as we were taught. And this is good. So we're going to continue down our road to Golgotha this morning. Last week we left off in the garden, heading towards the trial, the first stop. And really, this first stop is the conviction and trial of Jesus. And I say that on purpose because it wasn't a trial and conviction. They had already convicted Jesus in their hearts, and so they come to this place where they're trying to make it official, if you will. Now, each of the Gospels approach this event very similarly, especially the Synoptics. They all lay it out very much the same way. But this morning, we're going to be looking at it from John's Gospel. Now, John has an interesting approach to this one because he separates, or he puts something in between an event here. Normally, what we have is Jesus gets arrested. He's taken off to a false trial of sorts amongst the high priests. And then we cut over to Peter, and in Peter's moment of denial. And often I think we approach Peter's denial as Peter just rapid-fired three no's on knowing Jesus, right? Like, it's just like the series of a boom, boom, boom events. Every time he turned around, there was another person. He says, no, I don't know that man. John takes a rather layered approach to the event. That the events of this evening, while they are happening rather fast, the other thing that John allows us to kind of grab a hold of in the gravity of the night, all of these events are happening simultaneous. That while one event is happening, the other event is happening. I think that's important for us to kind of get a stronger picture here. In fact, John's gospel, if you read John's gospel compared to the other three, now the other three are written in a very similar time space. John wrote his quite a bit later. And John... John takes a little bit more of a literary approach to things. He likes to insert imagery in his gospel account. And one of the primaries that John does is he loves the contrast of dark and light, day and night. In fact, this goes, I mean, just from the beginning of his gospel alone, where he's in the beginning, right? He's taking us all the way back to creation, where we see everything is separated between the day and the night. And he uses that imagery. Think of when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, for instance. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, when does he come? He comes at night. Why does he come at night? Because he doesn't want to be seen, right? And yet, Jesus' response to everything is that when you come to the light, you are seen, that we shouldn't be lurking in the shadows. So the same thing's actually even happening here, that this whole entire trial event is all happening at night. Why? So that nobody can see, including all those people we talked about a few weeks ago, the people who are praising Jesus as he's coming in, the other disciples of the town, that they wouldn't see these events unfold. It's all happening at night. And then here comes this moment with Peter, and Peter is by the fire during the night. Well, what does a fire produce? Well, it produces light, doesn't it? And what's interesting about Peter is while all these other things are happening in the shadows, Peter is recognized. Peter is seen. Why? Because Peter's in the light. And when we're in the light, we are seen. When we are in the light, we are known. And Peter is trying to do everything he can to not be in the light. So John opens up with this preliminary trial in a way that the other Gospels don't really even get to. And so we open up here with, so the band of soldiers and their captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. That's at the garden. They first led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, understand who our main characters are here for a moment. Annas and Caiaphas here. Annas was, he served as the high priest prior to Caiaphas. So he held this office at one point in time. Every year there's a new high priest, and their instructions are for the Passover and for the sacrifices and all of these things and going into the Holy of Holies. We've seen others, Zechariah, in this particular role. And so here, as a high priest, former high priest, he still holds that honor, right? Kind of think of it like a president, right? Even though a president isn't in office, we still refer to them as president. It's still a title that is held. There's an honor to it. And he's looked at as somebody who would have perhaps some wisdom. So they bring Jesus to him first, not to Caiaphas. Now, it should understand that that's completely out of order. Okay, this is not the way it should have happened, and it shouldn't be happening at night. There's all sorts of wrong happening here. It's a demonstration that what they're doing is they're looking for an advantage in their argument. They're looking for support. If you can get this man to back them up, how could this trial go any other way? They're looking for the strongest favor that they can possibly get. So eventually then they will go from here to Caiaphas, who's already said that this is probably the right path, right? So it's not like they have to really argue him. There's a different argument that's going to happen, because eventually in order to bring him to death, then it's going to have to become a Roman problem. And so they need as much support going before Pilate in order to see these things happen. Now, the court of opinion here, the group that is conducting this trial, this is the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting because if we look through the scripture, we kind of get this picture. The Sanhedrin is a very divided lot of people. These are politicians in the religious world, is what the Sanhedrin is. So you've got your Republicans and your Democrats in this particular scenario. You've got those who are very sympathetic to Jesus, such as men like Nicodemus. But you also have some who absolutely despise him because he's about to turn their world upside down, and they're not interested in that. So by going first to Annas, it implies that this was their best chance of seeing Jesus killed and their best argument for a religious treason and heresy in that he's proclaiming to be God. there's not a lot to say about the events before the religious court itself. They've already made up their minds. There's no theological truth here other than it just starts to expose the depravity of man, doesn't it? That they have already convicted him, that this hatred that they have for him, it's already there. The fact that he has become the center of attention, and they need to remove that. Otherwise, they will no longer be the center of attention. In fact, the deeper seed here is they have built up their own personal kingdoms, and Jesus is about to tear those kingdoms down. So we could spend the time to point out that this whole entire event, this unfair trial, it's foretold, right? It's not only foretold in prophecy, but it's foretold historical, because this seems to be the thing that Israel has a track record of doing. Over and over again, the scriptures will tell us, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, which is another interesting image of light and dark, because they think they're getting away with something. They think they're doing something in the dark. Jesus, God has night vision. He can see right through it. It's not hidden from him. It's like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden because they are naked. And he's, why are you hiding? Why would you think that was going to work? What the mockery of trial does, it displays the depravity towards the truth. And now they're garnering their evidence, right? Their support. And they're going to take these matters to former high priest, current high priest. And John takes an account of this. He points this out, that this preliminary trial is happening. And John then also points out what's happening while the trial is happening. This moment with Peter. Rather than making them almost two different events, to say that while this is happening behind closed doors, Peter is in the courtyard, and these are the events that Peter is in experiencing at this moment. Now, first it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus. This is after the garden, after the cutting off of the ear, the arrest that's happened. They're moving on. So he's following Jesus. So did another disciple. And keep in mind, Mark, we talked about Mark. Mark was stripped of his clothes, and he's running off in the distance. The other disciples have all scattered, but there's two of them that are following close to Jesus in this moment. Since the disciple, that is this other disciple, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servant and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So real quick here, we have this other disciple. And this other disciple, the question should be, well, who is this? Now, most will agree that it is John. It is most likely John. Now, often John is referred to as the beloved, or the one whom Jesus loves. But here, it's just simply another disciple. Everything really starts to point towards John, but there's a mystery involved here, because why was John let into the proceedings? Why, out of anybody, was he allowed to walk right through the door without question? Now, John wasn't a priest. He didn't come from a priestly family. John was a son of Zebedee, and Zebedee was a fisherman. So why in the world does this fisherman, the son of a fisherman, get to go in? And I think some of the clues here are because of who his dad is. Because here he and James are identified as sons of Zebedee. Their identity is wrapped around who their father is. The other disciples, we don't have that kind of information. So here in this particular case, known as the son of Zebedee, perhaps, and it's speculate, but perhaps his father is known. Perhaps his father is, say, fishmonger amongst fishmongers. Maybe this is the fishmonger for the high priest. I will say this. It's not actually vital to know this, but it's interesting to see that John points out that this other disciple, presuming it is John, is allowed right through the doors. This shouldn't happen. They probably should have barred him from the whole entire trial, and we'll explain why that is in a moment here. But John's allowed into the proceeding. He isn't questioned, and then he even has the ability to turn around and vouch for Peter. right? So he's got some clout in this. He can even bring his plus one into the room. And it says that he is known to the high priest, and certainly the high priest, if he is known to the high priest, that means the high priest knows that John, this other disciple, is indeed a disciple. There's no mystery here. If he knows John, he knows who John follows. And then we get to this verse 17, after John has vouched for Peter to come in, Peter's questioned by the girl at the door, "Aren't you also?" Which again implies that it's known that the first guy is a disciple. So aren't you with him? Isn't that because you are a disciple? The question isn't necessarily a hostile question, but there is a certain level of cynicism to it. Aren't you one of these guys? You know, we're gonna kill him, right? Do you really want to come through the door at the moment here? Do you understand what's happening? So this becomes Peter's first denial. And it's interesting, where John is not fearful to enter into it, he just walks right through the door. Peter demonstrates a fear. This is confusing because just a few hours earlier, Peter is talking all about going to jail with Jesus, going to death with Jesus, and suddenly now he doesn't even want to go through the door. He doesn't even want to be counted amongst one of his. And so John leaves us in this first denial. He leaves us in a bit of suspense, and he takes us now back to the trial. And the trial proceeds like this. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciple and his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And he goes on, says, "Then he said to these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? I mean, who do you think you are?" You've got to imagine Jesus, all the things he could say at that moment. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So there's these questions that are happening here. And Jesus is saying, you know what, you're asking me, you're asking the wrong person. Ask the people who have heard, because this is how the trial is supposed to work. He's actually telling them they're out of order. But they've got these two different questions. The two questions ultimately are they're asking about the followers and they're asking about his teaching. And so the idea of why are they asking who follows him? Why are they so concerned about that? Well, maybe there's conspiracy involved. Maybe there's a revolt about to happen. What about retaliation? What do we need to brace ourselves as we're about to take in? How many are counted as yours? And then what exactly have you told them? What are you teaching? That's to say, who do you claim to be? What do you claim to know? What is it that these people are following? So in a normal hearing, the defendant would not be questioned in this particular moment. That's not how this works. Rather, the case would be completely weighed out by eyewitnesses. There's no room for hearsay here. There's no value in that. It must be, according to their law, eyewitness. In fact, stop and think about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves with one another. Jesus is approached on what to do about when a brother sins. And he says, if you see a brother sin, what do? You go to him. It doesn't say if you hear about a brother sinning, send somebody. It says if you see a brother sin, go to him. Why? Because you want to win the brother out of the sin. You want to win the brother back. And if that doesn't work, then what do? You go back and you get who? Witnesses. Right? To try to encourage him, to implore, to compel them to come out of that. Here, they don't have any of that. And they're just going to question him over who he is and the validity of what he is saying. They had no true witness. In fact, if we jump over to Matthew's account, Matthew fills in some of the things that are happening in the trial. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. They're looking for liars against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, is this what Jesus said? Sort of. This is kind of like Satan when he's talking to Jesus in the desert. He uses a little bit of the truth, enough of the truth. What did Jesus say? He said, this temple will, and he's not even necessarily talking about that temple. He's talking about this temple. But this temple will be torn down in 3 days rebuilt. He didn't say he was personally going to go destroy the temple. In fact, who's going to destroy the temple? The people that he's facing right now. Well, moving on, verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Why? Because they're false. They're lying. There's nothing there to say. And even so, there's truth involved here. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us you are the Christ, the Son of God. I think this is called leading the witness. I adjure you by the living God. And Jesus is like, yes, that's me. Tell us you are the Christ. I've done it. But what does Jesus say? You said so. He totally throws it right back on. You said so. I don't even have to say it. You already know it. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand in power coming of the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? See, he feels like he's trapped Jesus into this moment. You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is that struck you? Jesus' response insists that whatever he has taught, all the things that he's done so publicly. And it's, that's to say, he doesn't tell the public one thing and then tell his disciples something else. He's not creating a revolt somewhere. He's sharing the kingdom of God with them. Jesus becomes his own witness, and he becomes it very unabashedly. And he even turns the whole scenario on them. Now, at this moment, though, Annas and all of them, they're not really getting anywhere, are they? They're not getting to the point that they want, but they think they've got him cornered. They think they've got him trapped. There he is. He blasphemed. He proclaimed these things that we've already declared. And they're going to send him to Caiaphas, which is going to require them to send to Pilate. So the Sanhedrin's approach here is simple. There's a religious law that has been broken. He's claimed deity. But the problem will be this. Pilate doesn't care about those things. That's Jewish stuff. He's Roman. This doesn't mean anything to him. So they're going to have to turn this into something else. This goes back to how many disciples. What kind of problem does this man portray? After all, remember when he came into the city and the whole entire city was praising him? What did they turn on the Romans? So suddenly now they're going to turn it into a national security issue. There's an insurgent possibility here. That makes it political. That makes it a Roman matter. We'll see more about that next week. What's important here is for us to see how these events unfold and what actually is happening. With all their scheming, with all their plotting, with all their twisting the laws into their favor, absolutely none of this was a surprise to Jesus. That's how he stands so silently. He isn't feeling like there's an injustice towards him, because he knows this is how it's going to be. He's not defending himself, because at the end of the day, it's how C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon have said it, that we don't need to defend God. We do not need to defend the word of God. That's like defending a lion on a chain. Simply let the lion off the chain and he will do the job. Jesus does not need to defend himself, because he is. He is God. He has come to set us free. So we can talk about what it means when man means something for evil. But God intends it for good. These events have to happen. And they have to happen this way, because it's the only way that it's going to get Jesus to the cross in this way. It's the only way that this is going to become the sacrifice that it needs to happen. But at the same time, let's not discount the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual toll on Jesus in this moment. So how do we approach evil things? How do we, today, Scio Baptist, how do we approach knowing that in the midst of what we perceive as evil, knowing that God is still very much in control? See, through the whole entire trial situation, you can make that argument. Is Jesus really in control of what's happening? Yes, he absolutely is. Everything is unfolding the way he already said. We've talked about that, right? All throughout the scripture, it was just as he said. It's happening. Nothing's off script here. They're just playing right into it, really. But for us, when we face evil things and we see the injustice and we want to right the wrongs, and I'm not saying it's wrong for us to desire those things, but we need to remember that in the midst of these things, God is still very, very much in control. So how do we approach trials and tribulations and still count them as joy? And let's not fool ourselves in thinking that's an easy thing or that it requires some sort of blindness, because I don't think it does. In fact, I think we approach it in faith, and we need to understand that faith is not blind. Sometimes I think we equate faith and blind. We take a leap of faith as if it's somehow a blind leap. Faith is not blind. See, faith does not happen in the dark. Faith is built on hope, and hope is the assurance that, or the confidence in. It's not blind, it's saying we know. Yes, we see things through a dimly lit mirror. We don't see things as clearly as we would like to see them. But we do not serve a God who is not in control. We serve a God who is absolutely sovereign. And do we understand what his sovereignty means? That we are 100% in the grasp of a mighty God that will not let us go. That no man and no spiritual force will ever take you from. This is his sovereignty. And this is important as we look into Peter's moment here. Because Peter is in 100% grasp of God. John breaks the usual narrative. He goes from this bit of a moment of a trial to Peter's first denial. Then he goes back to the trial. And then we return now to Peter's denial, a final two denials. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows. So while Jesus is being asked who he is, at the exact same time, Peter is being asked, who are you? There's an identity at issue here. There's this issue of what is happening. Who are you? Do you identify yourself as you, or do you identify with him? So we move on. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not, remember this is the second time, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied, he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Didn't I see you cut my cousin's ear off? Wasn't that you? This is an eyewitness, isn't it? If anybody can be on trial at the moment, Peter can. What does Peter do? He denies it. He denied it again, and at once the rooster crows. There's this eyewitness, there's this fear. Maybe this is what it is. This is why Peter was so quick to deny Jesus the first time, because he recognized the company that he was in. There was a fear that these men could do something to him. He had committed a crime. He struck the servant of a high priest. That's a federal offense. By the sword, live by the sword, what? Die by the sword. Now, he wasn't successful, but it doesn't matter. There was attempt. And here, there's an eyewitness to the whole thing. So maybe, albeit cowardly, maybe this is the reason he didn't count himself amongst the other disciples for fear of what they might do. But isn't it, didn't Peter say he'd be willing to do that? Wouldn't he say he'd be willing to go to jail? And then the rooster crows, just like Jesus said it would happen. The rooster crows. When does I know I'm a city boy at heart, right? But I know the answer to this, but I'll ask it anyway. When does the rooster crow? Well, too early is the answer, right? No, the rooster crows just before dawn break, right? That's the idea. The rooster's crowing, dawn is breaking. Well, when dawn's breaking, what is happening? Darkness is being replaced by what? By light. Do you understand that's what's happening with Peter at this moment? That suddenly he is having his own dawning moment. that suddenly everything that Jesus had said is real again. Suddenly the truth is, as he denies, and you would have to think that those words would just ring through Peter's head. I mean, we kind of sang it, didn't we? You know, this idea that it would just ring through his head. Jesus said this. It's just as he said. Peter goes in and helps and get the colt. It was just as Jesus said. He goes in, follows the guy with water for the Passover room, right, the upper room. It was just as Jesus said. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows. It was just as Jesus said. So there's a contrast that's happening here. Jesus never denies who he is. He stands up against his would-be questioners by being who he is. And at the same time, he even protects. You could say he protects all of those that are involved. He points everything at himself. He doesn't give up his disciples. He doesn't do any of these things. It's all, there it is. And then Peter, on the other hand, does the exact opposite. Not only is he denying Christ, but remember, John, this other disciple, he vouched for Peter to come in, and he says, no, I'm not one of his disciples. What has he just done? He's also called John a liar at this moment, hasn't he? See, Peter's in crisis here. He's letting fear rule him. And this isn't the first time. I remember Peter getting out of the boat, walking on the water, and he allowed the fear of a storm in the distance affect him right here, right now. He's letting this moment affect him right here, right now, in light of eternity coming around the corner. Peter's identity issue is a faith issue. He's not just questioning in the sense of who he believes in, but it's questioning what he believes in, and it questions who he himself is. Who has he been called to be versus who is he acting out as? Peter's been asked to follow Jesus from the beginning. He's one of the first. He's told, Jesus says, come, follow me. And Peter drops these nets and they go. He says the words, I'd go to prison for you. I would die for you. We go to all the different accounts. This is Matthew. Peter answered him, though they all fall away. So Jesus says, tonight, shepherd's going to get struck. Everybody's going to scatter. And Peter's like, oh, Jesus, no, no, no. No, no, no. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus, I'm true, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not only are you going to fall away, but you're going to do damage in the process. Peter's, no, no, no. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the disciples said, oh, yeah, me too, me too. Then Luke says, Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. John says it this way. There's this moment, Jesus says, guys, I have to die. The Son of Man has to die. This is how it has to happen. And the hour has come, so I'm going, right? And we have that whole moment, I'm going to prepare a place for you and all of these things. And Peter's like, well, hold on, wait a minute. Where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter's told this more than once. And Jesus, you're going to lay your life down for me? No, no, Peter, you don't understand what's happening here. You don't know what's happening here. I'm laying my life down for you. Jesus never asked Peter to lay down his life for him. It's never been something that Jesus has ever asked Peter to do. There's that moment, washing the feet. And he's like, no, Jesus, I can't have you wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't come. Okay, in that case, wash my whole body. And here we have the same scenario. It's like, you know, Peter, you need to understand, you can't follow because something else has to happen first. See, Peter's not called to lose his life. Now, he'll eventually lose his life. In fact, Peter will eventually fulfill the other promise of going to prison. But at this moment, right here, right now, this hour, this is only for the Son of God. Only he's going to do this. Peter can't stop it. It isn't supposed to be stopped. In fact, think about it for a moment. Satan requests to sift Peter out. Jesus tells Peter this. Do we understand that Satan's plan for Peter was for Peter to save Jesus' life? How noble is that? Isn't that what the scripture says? What more love is there than for somebody a friend to lay down their life? Isn't that what Peter's just trying to do? Isn't he trying to do the noble, righteous thing? Isn't that what Jesus said? You lay down your life? Satan wants Peter to save Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't want Jesus to save Peter. Peter was asked to follow, but see, at this particular moment and all the different events that have happened over the past 3 years, I think J.C. Fenton said it best, Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus dies for him. See, that's Peter's reality, is that as much as Peter wants to follow Jesus and thinks he's got it settled how he's going to follow Jesus, Peter truly cannot follow Jesus until first Jesus has to die. It's why Jesus came. And Peter hasn't quite grabbed that. Now, Peter's failure here, it's not an isolated event. There are others that have denied Jesus, and many of them scattered. And I think just scattering is a demonstration of that. But Peter's failure is highlighted here. And perhaps it's because of the role that he would soon take on. Perhaps it's because, as the reader, I wish I could associate myself with so many other people in the scripture, but I keep looking at Peter thinking, I just kind of look in a mirror sometimes. See, maybe Peter's failure is our failure. I mean, at the end of the day, how easy is it to deny something when our back is up against the wall? Suddenly when our yes isn't yes anymore, right? Isn't Jesus warning us that? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We take a closer look at what Jesus says to Peter, though. Where you're going, you cannot follow me. Now. Right now, Peter, no. No. Jesus wants Peter to follow, but not here. Not now. But what? But you will. That's a promise. You will follow afterward. This is so important for us to grab a hold of. After what? After his denials? After Jesus' resurrection? Just not right now. Jesus knows Peter. He knows what's going to happen with Peter. He knows more than Peter knows. This story is so tragic that a man, 3 years, loves Jesus, identifies Jesus, and he's going to deny it, and Jesus knows he's going to deny it, but Jesus also knows what's going to happen after. See, we can't read about Peter's denial without connecting it to the events of John 21. And I think I've shared these verses more than any other verses in the scripture. Just as day was breaking, this is after the resurrection, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said, then cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. How does he know it's the Lord if nobody could see Jesus clear enough over from the shore? Well, it's because Jesus has given them this instructions before, and John remembers. It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, the testimony of John, it is the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which is really strange. He got dressed. And he jumps in, throws himself into the sea, and he swims, and he swims. He swims like he's never swam before. But when does this event happen? As day was breaking. See, it's a new dawn. It's a new day. It's the light is coming into the world. There's a faith being restored in a hope. And Peter swims to that distant shore. And Jesus has breakfast waiting. I love that because it's very funny. It's very ironic because what are they doing out there? They're catching fish. They are fishing. They are looking for their daily bread. They are looking for breakfast. And they're having absolutely no luck. And here, he already has it for them. He has it. Not only does he have it, but he's already got it cooking. Jesus had this all planned. Jesus knew exactly where his guys would be and what they would be doing. He knows exactly what they need. They need breakfast. And here they're catching these fish and they're trying to haul the fish in. And we think we bring our gifts to God. No, he gives us the gifts to bring. I don't know about you, but if I'm the disciples and I come to shore and there's breakfast, my question would be perhaps, and why did we need to bring this in? There's already food here. In fact, wait a minute, Jesus, where did you get these fish? Because we're fishing, you're not fishing. Where did you get the fish? Kind of goes back to Samaria, doesn't it? There's that moment that he sends his disciples into town to go get supplies. Meanwhile, Jesus has this conversation with a woman at the well. And when they come back, Jesus is talking about having food. And they're like, wait a minute, where did he get food? We just went in to get food. Here, this whole entire scenario is all playing out again. So they have breakfast. I can't imagine the kind of conversation it would be. It would be this beachside barbecue picture of the Feast of the Lamb. And then Jesus takes Peter and pulls him aside. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time. You can just imagine Peter going, how many times do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. And you got to stop and think about that everything. Lord, you know where I was just a few days ago. You know which fire I was near. And you know the words that I said. You know everything. You knew me before I was knitted in my mother's womb. You know everything. Please, Lord, if there's anything that you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John inserts, just in case we didn't understand what's being said here. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. There's a promise here. There's a promise that is found that Peter's denial was not the end, but that you will follow me afterwards. This becomes this bittersweet testimony. It's Peter's purest point of salvation. See, we are saved daily, aren't we? Daily we die to another sin here and another place here as God sanctifies us, as he chips away and chisels us, as the great potter forms us. And here, day by day, we are saved. And here, Peter has come to the fullest point of salvation. For all the vows to follow, even unto death, for all the vows of devotion, even though they're marred with misunderstanding, not understanding that the Christ came to die, Peter's denial does not catch Jesus off guard. And at the same time, let's make sure we understand, this doesn't excuse it. It doesn't mean that there isn't still a need for repentance. And this is what's happening here, is he's giving him the opportunity to repent so that he can truly, truly follow him. If you look at Matthew's account of the night, he shares us the end of a different story. It's the story of Judas. I want us to contrast Judas and Peter for a moment. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, I kind of gives you this picture that maybe Judas didn't think that's where it was going to go. Maybe this was going to stir up Jesus enough to cause the things that need to happen. Judas was a zealot. He wanted to see governments toppled. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. There are those who try to make an argument that perhaps Judas has repented at this moment. This is not what the text says. It says that he changed his mind. We need to understand something. Changing our mind is not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. That's not a semantic thing either. Peter's denial is followed by remorse, just like Judas. But his remorse is followed by a desire to serve. And Jesus knows this, and so he asks the three questions, do you love me? And then he gives three opportunities to serve him, to show this change of heart, this change of action, this change of direction. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter doesn't kill himself over this. He's looking to make it right and comes across Jesus makes it right. When we repent, we are restored. Without repentance, there is no restoration. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, there is no following. The only thing one can do is deny. Judas wants to be released from the guilt of what he has done. Doesn't mean he believes in Jesus or that he would live any differently. Peter wants to be restored to Jesus. He wants to get out of the boat and to the shore. The restored heart is ready to follow no matter where it leads. The unrepented heart is a dead heart and it goes nowhere. In fact, just listen to Peter's testimony to who it is that we are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He called you out of darkness. He called you out of the enemy's fire into his marvelous light, not into his light, into his marvelous light, his incredible light, his light that blinds you versus every other light out there. This is Peter's testimony. Yes, Peter had a moment of spiritual failure, one that Jesus knew was coming, and it didn't stop Jesus, did it? He hid himself from Christ. He denied Christ before men. Don't we read in the scripture, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father? How do we fix that? You got to come back. You can't keep living in it. We understand while he hid himself, he was not lost to Christ, just like Adam and Eve were not lost in the garden. I think J.R.R. Tolkien says it best, not all who wander are lost. This is the same Peter. This is the same Peter who at Caesarea Philippi, well before any of these events happen, and at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus came to the district. He said, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, and they've got some ridiculous answers here, John the Baptist, and he just died. John and Jesus were in the same place at the same time. How is he John the Baptist? Others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? The most important question in all of Scripture. And Peter's the one who responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And your own wisdom and your own thinking, that's not how that happened. But my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, see, Jesus is saying, who am I? Now let me tell you who you are. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I love this moment. Now, real quick here, let's make sure we're clear. Peter, Simon, he's given a new name, Peter, and this name is Petros, and it means rock, and we know that, and sometimes we get these rocks confused. But let's make sure we're clear here. Peter is Petros, that is rock. You are a rock, Peter, a rock. Not the rock, a rock. And on this rock is Petra. That's the feminine form. See, that's the church. The church is always seen as the bride of Christ. But we are what? We are living stones built on a foundation. We are living stones built from the cornerstone that was rejected by man. We are living stones. Peter, rock, you are one of these living stones in which I will build my church out of. You are the blocks of this. Now tell me something. Is Jesus a liar? C.S. Lewis proposes that question because he's either a liar or he's a lunatic, right? Or he's God. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Is Jesus a liar? Because let me ask these questions. Did Jesus know that he would be betrayed? Yes. Okay. So does he make a mistake in calling Judas to follow him, knowing that that was going to happen? Does he make a mistake in calling Peter? Okay. So does he know that it would be Judas who would do it? Yes. Did this stop Jesus from bringing Judas? No. Why? Because the Son of Man came to die. It had to happen. He could have prevented it. Doesn't. Did Jesus know that Peter would fail in that moment after the arrest? Yes. Did this stop Jesus from asking Peter to follow? Did this stop Jesus from telling Peter, you are the rock that my church will be built from, built out of? What he proclaims here, what are the promises here? First, he says, I will build the church with you. This is a plural thing. You and all the rest, you will be. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. What church? God's church. Whose church is it? Peter is the church. You are the church. We are the church. And hell has nothing to do with it. I give you the keys of heaven. He doesn't say, I give you the keys to the gates of hell. I give you the keys to heaven. That's salvation. That when we follow him, he says, here's the key to the house. Come on in. He gives this to Peter at this very moment. How important is this? Tell me something here. What have you done that is so much greater than Peter? And I'm not talking about your holy acts. I'm talking about the unholy ones. What sin do you face that has not been paid for at the cross? Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him. That didn't stop anything. What is it that you think that God has against you that cannot be covered at the cross? What is it that you think mercy and grace have no effect on? I love it with the True Face guys. In the process of when people are saying, oh, but you don't know my life. And they kind of spill out all the things that they've done. And the response from the back of the room is, that all you got? That takes care of all of it and then some. So why is it? Why is it that instead we sit in a boat instead of jumping out? What keeps us from jumping out of the boat and swimming to the shore where Jesus has called us to come? What keeps you from knowing him? What is greater than him? Why do we think we have to sit in the mire that we perhaps have even created ourselves? Why is it that we warm ourselves against the enemy's fire rather than repent, turn away, and have a heart changed for him, warmed by the holy fire that is him, just like Peter does here? Oh, you're worried. You're worried that your sin will be the one. This is the one that God's going to reject. I just know this. I was talking with somebody yesterday and made reference to that there were some people here in the church that hadn't been in the church for a while, a long while in some cases. Some never been in the church because they were convinced. They have said these words: if I ever step into a church, it will burn down. And I said, I hope they notice it's still up. What is it that you think that God will reject you over? That hasn't been taken care of. Do we understand that no one is called by him, to him, for him, and will be turned away? Do you understand? He does not call you only to reject you. How easy would it have been for Jesus to call Peter over, away from the disciples, and tell him, Peter, what are you doing here? You denied me. You don't belong here. Does he do that? No. What does he do instead? He gives Peter a mission. He gives Peter a purpose, and he restores his relationship. He's not asking Peter to prove himself. Peter, what will you do for me? Tell me. Well, I'll feed your sheep. No, it's not what he says. He asked, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Okay, then here's your mission. My sheep. He's not asking Peter to make up for it. He's not saying, if you tend my sheep well enough, then we'll have another discussion. He's entrusting him with sheep. He's entrusting the guy who just denied him three times with his sheep. Judas did not have a repentant heart. His sin led to death. Peter did have a repentant heart. His sin was covered, and he does not stand condemned, but was given life, new heart. When Jesus calls us, he does not call us blindly. He does not call us not knowing who we are. He calls us knowing us before we were knit in our mother's womb. He calls us before the very foundations of the world were set. And he knows our failures, and he knows our heart. He knows who is his. Think of David. His title was a man after God's own heart. That title was never taken from David. Do we understand that? David did some deplorable things, horrible things. And no point in time did God's hand ever come off of him. Why do we think what I've done or what you've done, that'll be different? He provides us with repentance. And there are some people, when we hear the word repent, they go, oh, hold on. Don't you get all hellfire and brimstone on me. You understand what repentance is? Repentance is freedom. Repentance is, here's the key to the lock that's around your neck. And repentance is not turning away from sin. It's not saying, I'm sorry for sinning. Repentance is moving away from sin. It's life outside of sin. It's the ability to be outside of sin because of a changed heart, a new heart, because all of this stuff passes away, and behold, a new heaven and a new earth will come down. If this has to pass away for new heaven and new earth, I'm going to tell you right now, your old life has to pass away for a new heart. So know this. Know this as we come closer to celebrating the risen Savior on Easter. And we walk this wretched road to Golgotha, and we see the ugliness, and we see the depravity, and we see the sin. Jesus does not walk this road questioning, why am I going down this road? No, he does not see it that way. He walks this road knowing this is how he, how the Father, and how the Spirit have ordained to reconcile a dying world with their Creator. But before any of this can be true, before any of this can be real in our lives, to lie witness to what it is that he has done, there has to be a payment. Before we can repent, before I can follow Jesus, Jesus has to die. There needs to be an exchange. And as we come to the table this morning, I ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And as we come to the table this morning, to understand that that's what's happening here is the great exchange. This is my body given for you. This is my blood that you might enter into a new covenant. And as you come to the table this morning, if you come to the table his. And maybe you come to the table this morning after a week of standing by the enemy's fire and you're trying to figure out, I'm not even sure how I got there. Then you say no more. And you listen to his words and he calls you come. And you come. And you lay down your body. You give him yours. And he gives you new. You enter into this covenant relationship, which is a binding agreement between you and the living God. through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and an empty tomb to come, that a man like Peter, who could do so many foolish things and deny Jesus, would bring us to this place 2,000 years later. That a man like Paul, who would be in pursuit to end it all, would be confronted and blinded by his marvelous light to come to be the man who calls us to come to this table. And not to come to this table because we're hungry, but because we desire him. I hope that's this morning for you. Father God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for the love that you have for us, and that, that even though you know me, you know us, Lord, you know the things that we are so convinced that we have hidden so well. Father, if we are in the light, then let the light shine. Let us not hide behind the curtain with our feet poking out like little children. But let us be known by you. Let us understand what it means to be your chosen people, your royal priesthood, your holy nation. And let us come to you on a daily basis, glorifying what it is that you have done. As we get closer to this Easter time, Lord, prepare our hearts. Father, prepare the hearts of the people that you're calling to come, and they don't even know it yet. Father, I pray that they would find themselves rooted and built up in you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you know him, know that you leave this place holding the keys of heaven, not the condemnation of hell. Know that, that what is his promise to you endures forever. And to live a life that, that examples that and glorifies that, and all that you do, and again, I can't help but think yesterday how that was demonstrated, and to say, don't let Sherry's gone is tragic for here, glory there, but let us not think that we have to wait for tragic moments for God to be glorified. Let him be glorified in anything and everything and all things. And live that way. Live today like it was yesterday, and live tomorrow even better than that, in a way to know that we do this for him in anticipation that he comes again and we are his and it's finished. I look forward to that day. But until that day comes, let us not forsake getting together and being together, being his church, knowing that you are living stones in a great, great temple of his. So I hope you have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.